Most of you know me, or at least many of you know me. I'm the recovery pastor here at PBC, and that means I help people who are in recovery primarily from various addictions, particularly addictions to drugs and alcohol. Steve referenced that I also have a tendency to go on. And we say, you know, for people who are alcoholics, there's Alcoholics Anonymous. For people who are into narcotics, there's Narcotics Anonymous. And for people who are into talking, there's On and On Anonymous. And I'm one of the charter members. Somebody told me that when I die, they're going to have to kill my mouth separately. At the end of the first service, Steve made some comment about how surprised he was that I remember anything after all the drugs I took. You know, I don't want to go too far down that road, but Timothy Leary, you know, the guru of LSD, said LSD does three things. It enhances long-term memory, it destroys short-term memory, and I forget the third thing. And Jerry Garcia said, if you remember the 60s, you weren't there, and I don't remember too much, so... You know, I'm also the seniors pastor here. I help the older members of the congregation. We have what we call the Mature Adults Fellowship in Action, Mafia. And so we're encouraging the older folks to join the Mafia, the Mature Adults Fellowship in Action. And because I'm the recovery pastor and the seniors pastor, if there are any old alcoholics, I get to see them twice. Right? I want to clear up one rumor that's apparently been going around. One of the older men came up to me a while back, and he said, Andy, I hear you're going to start offering classes helping the elderly to become alcoholics. And I just want to let you know, if you perhaps have heard that rumor that I'm there to help the elderly to become alcoholics, that's not correct. And if there's anybody here who's disappointed that that's not correct, you know, maybe we should get together and, you know, talk about some other issues. But in some ways, the recovery pastor, that term is misleading, or it's a misnomer, because it kind of conveys the idea that there are two kinds of Christians. There are those who are in recovery and those who are not. There are those who somehow struggle with sin and those who don't. And this is not correct, because it gives the idea there's kind of an us and them, us and them. And a lot of times when we're a step closer over there, the people in the main congregation are referred to as the normies. Okay, so we got the addicts and the alcoholics, and then we've got the normies. But the reality is that we are all united by our desperate need for Jesus. It's just that with some people, you can see their struggle with sin more clearly than with others. So you put a slide up there. For example, if you look at that pathetic individual on the left who's clearly drunk out of his brains, holding a glass of wine and sucking on a Marlboro, you can see this guy has some issues. It doesn't take a genius. And if you haven't figured that out already, that's a picture of me. That's me right there. I always tell people I spent 20 years in the 60s. They tell me that is not mathematically possible, but I can assure you it is very doable. And I've got a brother-in-law who spent over 40 years in the 60s. He's still there. Now, if you hadn't seen that picture, or if you'd seen the picture not known it was me, if somebody just kind of handed you that picture, how many of you would have predicted that that person would have become a follower of Jesus Christ and a pastor at Peninsula Bible Church? How many of you would have predicted that person would have become a follower of Charles Manson and an axe murderer? Right. You know, I don't want to head too far down that road either, but the idea is you can't always predict how a life is going to unfold based on what you happen to see. You cannot draw conclusions. You cannot pass judgments. The next time you see one of the recovery folks out there, they're chain-smoking a cigarette. Well, you know what? That person may one day be a pastor here at PBC. God, it says in 1 Corinthians, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And I can show you, I've done some pretty foolish things in my life. The guy on the right, your right, how many of you think that's also a picture of me? I'll tell you, in the first service, my own wife did not even raise her hand. How many of you think that that could be me with significant plastic surgery? You know, maybe a lot of Rogaine hair club for men. You know, a Brooks Brothers suit. Somebody said when you get all the hair out, you can think more clearly. I'm not sure of that. But the guy on the right, he looks like he's got it all together. But who knows what's actually going on behind his eyeballs? What's actually going on? There's a Bob Dylan song, you know, if my thought dreams could be seen, they'd put my head in a guillotine. And you don't know with that guy on the right. Perhaps he's staring at his secretary in that photo and lusting after her. Perhaps he's addicted to internet pornography or internet gambling. Perhaps he's just gotten passed over for a promotion, one that he feels entitled to, one that he feels that he deserves, and he's thinking about how to embezzle money from the company. You can't always tell a book by its cover. And it may well be that the guy on the left is actually less lost than the guy on the right, which is to say the guy on the left may be one day away from giving his life to Jesus Christ, and the guy on the right may never get to that point. All right? So you can't always tell looking. Everybody struggles with sin. Everybody in this room is struggling with some sin that is difficult to overcome, that is challenging, that has been a besetting sin in your life perhaps for years. It's just that with some people you can see more evidence of that on the outside than with other people. Now today, as Steve said, we're going to be looking at arguably the most famous of Jesus' parables. It's usually referred to or traditionally referred to as the parable of the prodigal son, but they don't call it that anymore. In most of your newer Bibles, they'll call it the parable of the lost son because nobody knows what prodigal means. Right? It's one of those words that's become obsolete. But it means wasteful or prone to foolish extravagance. Wasteful or prone to foolish extravagance. But this is probably not a good title for the parable because in reality, it's a parable about two sons, about two brothers, one who probably looks like the ancient version of me, and the other older brother who probably looks like the ancient version of the guy on the right, what we call, like sometimes called, pillars of the community and gargoyles of the community. Okay, this thing, so it could be called the parable of the two lost sons, the parable of the lost brothers. Also, we're going to discover that it's a parable about a father and his love for both of his lost sons. And so you might also call it the parable of a father's love for his lost children. Now, a parable is a story that is supposed to teach us about spiritual truth. It's supposed to show us reality from God's perspective. And they can both conceal and reveal. If your heart is searching for spiritual truth, if you are looking for spiritual truth today, you will find truth revealed in this parable in a profound and powerful way. If, however, you're just sitting here today and you're not really looking for spiritual things, the parable will actually conceal truth. It'll just seem like some silly story or some confusing story. So my prayer is actually that every person here today would be searching for spiritual truth, trying to find something in this parable about ultimate reality, reality from God's perspective. And towards the end, when we have a sharing time, a body lifetime, I'm going to ask you, or Steve's going to ask you, which one of the characters in the story do you currently identify with? Do you feel more like the younger brother, the prodigal son? Do you feel more like the older brother, the dutiful, outwardly compliant son? Or do you feel more like the father? Okay. And hopefully nobody in here, by the way, will identify with the pigs. But okay. Now, just by way of context, if you can put the next slide up here at the beginning. If you haven't turned there already, you might turn to Luke chapter 15. And at the beginning of Luke 15, Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's having more and more intense encounters with the religious leaders. And it says in verses 1 and 2, if I can take out my glasses, these are the symbol that I've gone from being an old young man to being a young old man. He says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, namely Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So you got Jesus, you got two groups of people. You've got the sinners and the tax collectors, sort of the prodigal men and women, the people who looked kind of like that other photo of me I had up a minute ago. And then you've got the religious leaders, and they're muttering because the sinners and tax collectors are going to Jesus and are listening to him. And out of this situation, Jesus tells really three parables. They might call them the lost and found parables. Where there's about a shepherd who's lost one of his 100 sheep. He goes out and looks for it. He rejoices when he finds it. Then a woman who's lost one of her 10 silver coins, and she looks for it and then rejoices when she's found it. This is supposed to show us something about the heart of God. God loves it when the lost are found. And we should have that same kind of heart. And then starting in verse 11, he's going to get into the parable that we're going to look at today, which gets much more personal and in many ways more challenging than the earlier two parables. Now, at the beginning, we're going to see the father with the younger son, the prodigal son. So if you could put the slide up. And that's a picture, that's a Rembrandt painting, by the way, of self-portrait of Rembrandt with his wife, Saskia. It's also entitled The Prodigal Son, which he saw himself as at one point in his life. It says, Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living, or as the King James says, in riotous living. Now, back in those days, you usually wait until somebody dies in order to inherit money to get your share of the estate. And if what he's saying is, Dad, I wish you were dead. And in my heart, you already are dead, so let's agree to that. And let's skip the formality of you actually dying, and why don't you give me the inheritance now? Okay. Can you imagine how that might have felt as a father to have your son walk up to you and say, Dad, I wish you were dead. I mean, that's basically the message behind that. And the surprising thing is the dad actually gives him the money. He doesn't slap him across the face and give him the boot and say, get out of here, you lousy, no-good kid. But sometimes, and I think if you've been a prodigal or if you have kids that are prodigals, you see that they've stubbornly made up their mind which road they're going to walk down. And sometimes you just have to let them walk down that road. It says in Romans, they did not want to entertain God in their mind, so God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Sometimes God just gives people over to their choice. Says, okay, you want to head down that road, you go for it, and let's find out where it ultimately leads you. Okay, now I'm going to give about a minute and a half of theology, so you can put that. I would say when I used to teach in public schools, all my students would groan whenever I'd put a chart up on that. Okay, so we've got before the fall, that's BF, and after the fall, that's AF. This is actually from Chuck Smith with Calvary Chapel, this idea anyway. But he said before the fall, back in the Garden of Eden, human beings were three-part creations, body, soul, and spirit. Body means a physical body. The soul in the technical sense means the will, the intellect, and the emotions. And the spirit is that part of us that is capable of having an ongoing, living, vital relationship with God. Now, it says in Genesis 2, God says, in the day that you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you will die. And when I first read that as a new Christian, I got to chapter 5 in Genesis, and it turns out Adam lives to be 930 years old. And I said, well, I don't understand. What do you mean, in the day that you eat, you will surely die? Well, the truth is, in the day, in the instant, in the very moment that Adam and Eve ate from the tree, something died. And what died was their spiritual relationship with their Creator. They went from being three-part beings to simply being two-part beings. And everyone who is born, who is a descendant of Adam and Eve, which I take it as most of the folks in this room, you come into this world as a two-part being. You are physically alive. You are soulishly alive. You have a will and intellect and emotions. But somewhere down inside, there is a deadness. Pascal calls it a God-shaped void. St. Augustine talks about a restlessness. St. Augustine says, "For thyself hast thou made us, O God, and our heart is restless until it rests in thee." We're all born with this spiritual restlessness, this God-shaped void, this deadness, and we try to get that somehow dealt with. Excuse me. We want to become fully alive, completely alive. You know, Ron Ritchie used to say, just because you're breathing doesn't mean you're living. Right? Just because you're breathing doesn't mean you're living. And for somebody who's a drug addict like myself, I went out trying to get a deeper sense of life. I want to be really living, not just two-thirds living. But the problem is, when you pursue drugs and alcohol, the Bible talks in Hebrews about the deceitfulness of sin. Sin deceives us into thinking that it can provide us with the life that we really long for. Want to put the next slide up there? Absolute vodka, absolute heaven, right? Newport cigarettes alive with pleasure. A picture of, Las Vegas, or as I always call it, Lost Wages, Nevada, where I spent a lot of time gambling, playing blackjack. You see these ads on TV. Old Milwaukee beer, it doesn't get any better than this. And I'm thinking, hey, if it doesn't get any better than Old Milwaukee beer, we're all in really bad, bad trouble. And yet, with the prodigal son in this story and in my own life, you go and you think, I want to be really living. I want to start really living. And this is what the world is telling me is really living. The first time I smoked marijuana, the second time, at the dining commons, I was at the dining commons at UC Santa Barbara, San Rafael Dormitory, if any of you are familiar with that. I'm sitting there with a plate of mashed potatoes. My roommate is poking at it. And it was the funniest thing I ever saw in my life. I mean, just, maybe you had to have been there. But you suddenly have to say, finally, I'm alive. I've never laughed like this before. What could be funnier than mashed potatoes? But the thing with, don't tell your kids, sin is not fun. Oh, those drugs are just not fun. Sex and drugs and rock and roll, that's no fun. That is a lie. It's a whole lot of fun. But it says in Hebrews, the pleasures of sin are but for a season. They are short term. They deceive you into thinking that they're going to provide a lasting sense of life. But after a while, I will say it's like eating a sugar-coated cyanide pill. It tastes real good for a real short time. And then it kills you. Okay? You want to put up the next slide there? Well, this is what we see happens to the prodigal son. And if anybody figures out why that pig has his foot on a book, please let me know. Somebody said it had to do with the three little pigs. I'm not sure. But it says, after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. So he went from parties to pigs, or as I was thinking the other day, he went from fine dining to swine dining. Okay, I thought that was funny. Okay, fine dining to swine dining. What you find out if you get into any kind of sin, but drugs and alcohol in particular, there are three stages. There is the fun phase, the fun plus problems phase, and the problems phase. Kevin Coughlin is often here. He says for him, however, that the fun phase only lasted for 20 minutes. Then he went directly to the problems phase and stayed there for many, many years. Ray Stedman always used to say as well that sin is like a funnel. like with the large end and the small end. When you first start taking a lot of drugs and alcohol, it's like you're at the wide end. It's like it's so much fun. Even though you're sitting there with a lampshade on your head and people are thinking you're an idiot, you're having a great time. But over time, maybe over weeks, over months, over years, you find you're in a narrower and narrower and narrower place until, like me, you end up under a bridge someplace with a cheap bottle of wine wishing you were dead. Okay? That's what happens to this guy. He ends up in the pig pen. Okay? The next slide. And in that pig pen, we're going to find out something happens. And that's what it takes for some of us is to end up in some pretty ugly pig pens. It says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. This is what we call in, Alcoholics Anonymous. He hit bottom. He hit bottom. Okay. Somebody said, well, how do you know when you hit bottom? The answer is stop digging. Right? I meet people all the time. Oh, I'm so upset with my life. I've just taken so many drugs. And they send out 1,000 invitations to their pity party and then nobody shows up. And then they just go back and they start drinking again. They start taking more drugs. They keep digging. They don't seem to hit bottom. Somebody said, and maybe we'll talk more about that in a minute, when you hit rock bottom, sometimes you discover the rock is Jesus. Okay? When you hit rock bottom, sometimes you discover the rock is Jesus. He's here at step one of AA. We admitted that we were powerless over alcohol and that our lives had become unmanageable. Or as somebody said to me, I admitted that I was powerless over alcohol and my wife had become unmanageable, right? Which may be an additional problem. But here, he came to his senses. He came to see it in a new light, in a new way. This thing that he thought was going to give him life, he suddenly has a change of mind and sees, I've been killing myself. I've just been pushing the self-destruct button over and over and over. This is really the point where we talk about repent. He repents. The word metanoia in Greek means a change of mind. He had a change of mind about how he saw his life. That word metanoia is also a military term for an about face or a U-turn. When you hit rock bottom, you genuinely desire to see your life turn around. I want to make a U-turn with my life. Okay? Now, when you've done that, I want my life to turn around. You need to start taking some steps. Okay? He doesn't just hang out in the pig pen. It says that, so he got up and went to his father. He got up and started heading back down the road, back home, heading back to the Father. Now, from a practical standpoint, if you are in drugs and alcohol, from a practical standpoint, that can be a pretty long road. Some of you may remember the was a Carole King song, Sometimes I Wonder If I'm Ever Going to Make It Home Again. It's so far and out of sight. And for many addicts, if you've trashed your life out, you've trashed your health out, you've trashed your marriage out, you've trashed your relationships out with your kids, you've lost 4 jobs, you've been evicted 7 times, we always say, you know, it took you 12 miles to get into the woods. It's probably going to take you at least 12 to get out in a practical sense. In a spiritual sense, however, I'll tell you right now, it's just this far to get home. Okay? In a spiritual sense. How do you get back to the Father? What's the way back to the Father? John 14:6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so when people do hit bottom, they start realizing, I need help. I need something bigger than myself, a power greater than myself. That's when I usually start talking to them about Jesus. Yeah, from a practical standpoint, it's probably going to take you a while to get your life together. But if you're doing it with Jesus, you will have victory. You can start walking for home, and you're going to know that you're going to get there. Okay? So he starts off by repenting. Anybody who's taking notes, that I see a pencil or two out there. Four R words I'm going to hit you with. Repent. Now he's going to return. And the next thing he's going to do is reunite. If you can put up the next slide. So he's walking for home. He's repented. He's returned, and now he's going to reunite. It says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, for me, when I became a Christian, I thought that God was waiting for me with a very big stick. That if I gave my life to Jesus, that somehow I came to God, that God was just going to take me to the cosmic woodshed. You know, my mother, whom I love, had a wooden hairbrush that she referred to as applied psychology. And I somehow imagined that God somehow was cut out of that same sort of mold, and that if I came back to, came spiritually home, that God was just going to punish me. But, you know, Steve was talking in the first service to me, the Father actually runs to him. And in that culture, for a patriarch or an elder in the society to run any place would have been highly, I mean, that would just been unthought. You're supposed to walk and be dignified. But he was so eager to see his son, and God is eager for all those prodigals to come back. He runs down, in the King James, it says he fell on his neck. And, you know, I looked at that one time. There's a passage out of Acts where it says the Holy Spirit fell on some people. I thought, what does that mean to have the Holy Spirit fall on you? The Greek word's epipipto, and it's the same word that's used here for the Father's embrace of his Son. If you want to know what it's like to have the Holy Spirit fall on you, it means you're experiencing the loving embrace of your Heavenly Father. You're once again reunited with him. That's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. Okay, last thing on this first son, if you can put up the next slide. So he repented, returned, reunited, and now he is going to rejoice. Rejoice. Said, but the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine who was dead is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Here, he's alive again. This is the real life. He was dead at the core of his being. He didn't know what real life was. He first went from fine dining to swine dining. Now he's come back from swine dining to a different kind of fine dining. Right? He went from pigs to parties, or, you know, parties to pigs, and now he's gone back from the pigs to the parties. And he has a sense of life like he has never known before. And when you come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you've been a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter, you've been lying under a bridge, you've spent years sticking a needle in your arm, taking methamphetamines, and you start to know the love of Jesus Christ, I tell you, it is an incredible sense of rejoicing. Hallelujah, Lord, that you saved a wretch like me. Okay. Now, I'll tell you, I talked to some of the older folks around here. And there's always this nostalgia for the 70s. Oh, back in the 70s when PBC welcomed the hippies into its midst. And it was a wonderful time. People always look back on that fondly. And yet I would suggest to you that we have a very similar opportunity today. Every Friday night there's 100, 125 people at R&R, Drug Addicts and Alcoholics, very similar to the hippies back in the 60s and 70s. And step closer on Sunday mornings, we have 50, 60, 70 people showing up, very similar to the hippies in the 60s and the 70s. And yet at the current time, and this is kind of heavy on my heart, it's almost like we have two parallel congregations here, that there's not as much connection between the recovery community and the main community here at PBC. And, you know, in the early church, there were Jews and Gentiles. Paul did not say, we need two parallel worship services, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. He says, look, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you come from very different backgrounds. You're all believers in Christ. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will be able to get along. And people will look and be amazed that people from such vastly different backgrounds, by the power of God, can sit in the same room and worship together. So that's anyway, that's something that's on my heart. I've kind of put that out to you as a challenge, how we can build better bridges between the recovery community here at PBC, which is growing leaps and bounds. We're thinking of starting a halfway house in the next few months because we've got so many people that are homeless, living in their cars, and I may be at some point be coming back to you saying, you know what, we need some help getting this halfway house going. Okay. Well, that's the younger prodigal son. We see this tremendous love that the father has. And now we're going to look at the dutiful, outwardly compliant older brother. Okay, so you kind of move to the next slide. Okay. It says, meanwhile, the older brother was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. Okay. Now, I suggest to you, this older brother also is looking for a sense of life. He has that spiritual deadness. And the way he is trying to deal with that, to be really alive, I'm going to follow what Daddy says. There may be some of you. You didn't go the prodigal route. You didn't go out getting stoned all the time. You thought, I want to get a sense of real living. I'm going to follow the rules. I'm going to stay within the lines. But in reality, just having outward behavior without dealing with the issues of the heart is not going to get you the life that you have always longed for. What we start to see here is that the older son is in just as big a pig pen as his younger brother. His heart is a million miles from home. Home is rejoicing at his brother's return. And yet, instead of rejoicing at his brother's return, we start to get a glimpse of the inner struggle he's going through, which involves a great deal of anger and probably a bunch of resentment and bitterness. And for years, I've been watching my dad looking down the road for this loser scumbucket brother of mine. And there's probably been years of just churning anger over this whole situation. And there are some people here I see in my office. You know, they've got the nice car, they've got the nice house, they've got plenty of money in the bank, and yet there is a great deal of anger. They have tried to follow all the rules. They have a life that looks good on the outside, but on the inside, there's a lot of anger, a lot of resentment, and a lot of bitterness. And how does that come about? Go to the next slide. Somebody said, by the way, that resentment is like drinking poison and hoping the other person will die. So if you have resentments. So he says, so the father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when his son, this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. It says the father went out to him. He left the party. He loves this older son as much as he loves his younger son. The word went out is parakaleo. That's the verb. The noun form is paraclete. That's the main word in the New Testament for the Holy Spirit. The father went out like the Holy Spirit to come alongside this older son who's full of bitterness, anger, resentment, stubborn refusal to go into the party. And then we get a glimpse, we pull back sort of the layers of the onion. What's going on? What's underneath all this anger and bitterness? And several things come up. And I'm not going to go too long because I'm supposed to be done in a minute and a half. But I told you earlier, on and on, anonymous. One of the key things that's going on, he has a deep sense of entitlement. I deserve. I've been slaving for you year after. And some people approach God that way. I've been doing everything right. I've been following all the rules, God. I deserve. I'm entitled to. And that's lying underneath their anger. And mixed with that is a deep sense of injustice. Not only am I not getting what I deserve, my scumbucket brother is getting a filet mignon dinner. This is not fair. And so they go to God with this underlying sense of, God, you are not just. You are not fair. I'm angry with you because of that. Under that is a failure to grasp the grace of God. Many people I talk to who are deeply angry, I find that they have not grasped the grace of God. What do you deserve? What do I deserve? I'll tell you what you deserve and what I deserve. You deserve to go to hell. Isn't it nice to know that you won't be going there? Praise you, Lord. And if you have that sense of grace, it says also in Luke, to whom much is forgiven, the same loves much. If you have a sense of being forgiven, of the grace of God towards you, you will start loving much. You'll love God much. You'll love other people much. Also, if you don't have a sense of the grace of God, you will be offended by the grace that God shows to others. He doesn't see the grace that God's extended to him, delivering from hell, and he sees his brother over there receiving grace, and so he's offended by that. Now, this is a very strange parable. It's kind of like the Beethoven's, unfinished symphony, because this parable does not have a clear ending. Put that last slide up. It ends with kind of a plea. Kind of a renewed plea from the father to this angry older son. He says, my son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. He pleads with him. Look. Repent of your anger. Repent of your bitterness. Repent of your sense of injustice. And come on into the party. Right? We don't know if the older brother went into the party. We don't know if he just had an outburst of anger, picked up a rock, and killed his father. The Pharisees and religious leaders to whom Jesus was speaking, some of them repented, people like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. But not long after this, those same people to whom Jesus told this parable were instrumental in bringing about his death. They actually killed Jesus after hearing this parable. So they personally did not turn, many of them. Okay? Now, in the interest of getting to the body lifetime, like I said earlier, everybody here is struggling with something. And some people, the one thing I love about the recovery ministry is people are very transparent. They stand up, oh, I got drunk last night and yelled at my wife. And I really believe that, in all humility, that the main congregation would benefit from greater transparency. And I also, what the recovery ministry needs is greater stability. And many of you here in the main congregation who have walked with the Lord for 10, 20, 50 years, it could be a win-win kind of arrangement. The recovery folks bring great transparency. The main congregation brings great stability. And if we could all somehow get together, I think we'd see things in here that would truly amaze us. But what I'm going to ask you, as Steve alluded to, and I think I alluded to earlier, when you look at this story, at this particular point in your life, do you identify more with the younger son? More with the older son? Or more with the father who has this love for his lost kids? And at that point, I'm going to let Steve take it over, but I do want to pray. Lord, I thank you so much for this parable, opening up spiritual truth to us, spiritual reality. I pray that you'd help each one of us to see ourselves in light of these words, whether we're kind of trying to find life in all the wrong places, find love in all the wrong places. And Lord, I pray that we'd come back to you, that we'd repent of whatever we need to repent of, and come into the party. Lord, you have a wonderful celebration, a wonderful place of rejoicing, that this church here might also become a place of tremendous celebration, tremendous rejoicing, as we see all kinds of prodigals and older sons coming back to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.